Okay, you all need to behave yourselves here because this is being live streamed. So, you see a lot of people here. There's even more that are participating through live streaming. And that was a real treat for me when I was at the AMP conference yesterday. This lady came up to me and said, "I'm a regular member of your Paradoxes class." And I says, "That's interesting. I've never seen you." And says, "Well, I participate with the virtual audience." And she had a thick accent, so I was asked her where she lives. So I live in Germany. So, but she's a regular participant in this class online in Germany. And then I met two from Sweden that likewise said, so we really do have an international crowd here at paradoxes.org. And in terms of the downloads, the greatest number of downloads is not from Americans, it's from people in mainland China. So. A lot of people participate in this class. Last time I checked, we have over 4,000 people that listen to what goes on here. So what you say is going to get some attention. So, and AMP was a special experience. You're asking me, what is AMP? It's a conference that's sponsored by Reasons to Believe, where we actually have partners. And so Robbie Zacharias International Ministry partners with us, Biola partners with us. And it's a conference designed to equip believers to be more effective in reaching people for faith in Christ, particularly in integrating the book of nature with the book of scripture, something we stress here in the Paradoxes class, how God gave us two books in order to use the book of nature. And you notice at the AMP conference, a lot of people talked about how God reveals himself through the book of nature, but using the book of nature to bring people to the book of scripture and bringing the faith in Jesus Christ. And, I've been leading Reasons to Believe now for 34 years. And as I mentioned at the AMP conference yesterday, it was the first time I ever gave an RTB-sponsored talk that had nothing to do with the science. Kind of put me outside my comfort zone. But I noticed my staff was very insistent that I give the talk that I give. And I hadn't given it before. Incidentally, I do give non-science-based talks, but typically it's here as my role as one of the pastors of this church. It was the first time I did one for Reasons to Believe. But my talk was all about, if you prepare good reasons, God will bring people to you, and he's going to use your weaknesses to bring them to faith in Christ. And it's something we stress a lot here at we all need to be involved in evangelism, sharing our faith, and allowing God's Holy Spirit to work through us. Now, only 1 in 10 Christians who attend church on a weekly basis actually do that. And so the goal was to get more people involved in doing that. And I talked about the fact that my particular deficiency is I'm on the autistic spectrum disorder. And now I realize that my staff, who basically hounded me for 6 months, "You got to give this talk," and they helped me prepare it. In fact, what I gave last night was version 5, because they kept critiquing and said, "No, Hugh, you got to change this. Your autism's getting in the way. You need to alter this." And so I did listen to them. But the remarkable thing for me was meeting all these people at the conference who had relatives who were on the spectrum or who were personally on the spectrum. It's like, it's like 0.7% of the population is on the spectrum, but I probably met 25 people at the conference out of the attendance of a little more than 400. So it's like, and probably the most touching thing was the pastor at EV Free. They were the church that allowed us to use their facility, Evangelical Free Church, and he was the outreach pastor, and apparently he's got a son who's on the spectrum, and a son who's really been struggling, and so I got to talk to him afterwards and just say, "You need to help your son find a special gift. Everybody on the spectrum's got serious deficiencies, but they've got a special gift, and his son has not yet found that gift." And I said, "Well, that explains why your son's depressed and discouraged, because all he sees are the deficiencies." And so we talked about how to help him find that gift. And I think it's something, I've talked to a lot of parents and grandparents who have relatives on the spectrum, and it's like they really don't know how to go about finding that special gift. And it's not something I talked about in my talk. But they're all floored, and I said, what you need to do is expose them to something that's about 8 or 9 grade levels above their peer level. He says, if you simply expose them to stuff that their peers are seeing, you're not going to find it. You got to go way beyond that. And they said, well, who helped you? And so it was a grade 2 teacher that showed us how to get to the library, how we had to take 3 buses to get to the public library. And it was a library that had 3 million volumes, so it was quite a treasure place. And all it took was one visit when I was 7 years of age to discover I really liked astrophysics. And so that's how I found my gift. Just somebody took me to a library and let me roam around. And I found the stuff that I wanted, and that was it. So, but it really helps if the parents or grandparents actually expose them to that material. Well, enough said on that. I also got a lot of people coming up to me who said they want to come to this class. Probably several of you did that. And they said, Hugh, please say something about science in the paradoxes class tomorrow morning. I was intending to jump right into our study on Isaiah and the Trinity, but there was a really amazing scientific paper published in the British journal Proceedings of the Royal Society A. And so I'm going to report on that because it really does have really significant apologetic value. And then we'll get to our study on Isaiah. And by the way, I was able to actually put together all the verses that we're studying in Isaiah that pertain to the Trinity. So we'll make that available to you today. And hopefully we can get it up online at paradoxes.org. But this is the paper, and it's the first time that a group of astronomers have actually paid attention to the fact that we get a tidal force from the moon and we get a tidal force from the sun that's about half the strength of what we get from the moon. And what they discovered in talking to biologists was this actually has a significant factor in enhancing the biomass and biodiversity of the planet, of which we are the beneficiaries. And basically, the paper makes the point that all the focus has been on the fact that when you look at the heavens, you notice that the size of the moon is roughly the same as the size of the sun. And so what that means is we get perfect solar eclipses. In fact, a number of you here in the class were with us when we went up to Oregon last August and looked at the total solar eclipse. And the only reason that you can see the corona of the sun is because the diameter of the moon that we see in the sky, 30 arc minutes, is the same diameter of the sun that we see in the sky, 30 arc minutes. And what we saw up there in Oregon was what's called a short eclipse. It only lasted 2 minutes. But when it only lasts 2 minutes, that means you got the moon at just the right distance from us that its angular size is virtually identical to the angular size of the sun. So the two disks actually are almost perfectly the same diameter, which means you get to see the full extent of a corona. And you know, those of you who are up there with us, that corona went out 10 degrees away from the sun, 20 solar diameters away from the sun you could see the corona. And you can't really understand the physics of the corona unless you've got perfect solar eclipses. And incidentally, the moon is moving away from us by a few centimeters every year. And we human beings happen to be living at that one time in the history of the Earth where the moon is just the right distance from the sun that we get perfect solar eclipses, and we understand the physics of the corona of the sun, which we can apply to all the other stars. And also, it was a way that we were able to get our first hint that general relativity from Albert Einstein was correct. Because what you're going to see in 2024 is a 4.5-minute eclipse. When you get a 4.5-minute eclipse, it actually becomes dark. So dark that you can see stars. Now, because it was only a 2-minute eclipse, it didn't get completely dark for us, but it got dark enough that we could see the planets, but not dark enough that we could see stars. But back in 1919, they had a perfect solar eclipse done in Brazil, which was quite long, and they could see faint stars right next to the sun, because what Einstein's theory predicted is that the gravity of the sun would bend the light that passes nearby it. So if you've got a star that appears in the sky very close to the limb of the sun, you actually see its position change. And in 1919, they were able to measure that change in position, and it was right on what Albert Einstein had predicted through his theory of general relativity. Yes?
Where will 2024 be visible?
Oh, the best place, we're talking to our San Antonio chapter. Because, the best place to see it is South Texas. Although they've been telling us that we might want to try to rent a ship and actually go out in the Gulf of Mexico. Because there would be even a better opportunity to see the eclipse. And if you get one that moves fast enough, you can kind of move along and get a much longer eclipse. Get a few extra seconds. So, but yeah, we're giving that, our San Antonio chapter is organized yet. We'll probably most likely just do it as in southern Texas, but it'll be 4.5 minutes long. But yeah, the thing about Oregon is that we were virtually guaranteed to see it because it was right there in the desert, where we knew we weren't going to get clouds that would block it out. In fact, what was really fun is actually see the shadow moving towards us where it blocked out one of the mountains in front of us. I didn't get to see that, but some other people in our group did. They were in a position where they could actually see Mount Jefferson being blocked out by the shadow as it moved towards coming there. So, but that's gotten all the attention. The fact that we see these perfect solar eclipses, and of course you could ask the question, is it simply a coincidence that we human beings are here on planet Earth at the precise time where you get perfect solar eclipses? Because as it is now, the moon is moving sufficiently rapidly away from us that a third of the total eclipses that happen, we see an annular ring of sunlight around the moon. And so you don't see the corona, you don't see stars, you don't see the flares on the sun that you otherwise would see, or the diamond ring effect. Only two-thirds of eclipses is it actually sufficient to block out all the light of the sun. And in the future, all the eclipses will be annular, where there'll be no total solar eclipses. But we're at that point where we do get total solar eclipses and sufficiently perfect ones that we can actually see the corona. There was a question here before I actually jump into the rest of what's in this paper. Oh, I'm trying to remember the velocity. The velocity, I think, is, it depends where you are, but it's hundreds of miles per hour. So it moves pretty quick. I mean, we're talking seconds. So, you know, it blocks out the mountain, Mount Jefferson, and a couple of seconds later it's right over top of you, and then it takes off. So, if you really want a long experience, get in an airplane and move at the same speed. Then the total solar eclipse can actually last for an hour. And that's what astronomers do. They get in a high-flying aircraft and they move at the same speed as the eclipse. And you can actually see it for 3 or 4 hours. So, we're not going to do that in... unless you're prepared to put up the money, I don't know. To a volunteer here. Anyway, let me get back into it. So what this paper is saying is that's gotten all the attention, but made reference to another British astronomer, Dave Waltham, who said, look, if this is the case, maybe there's more fine-tuning for the benefit of human beings than just simply the fact that we get these perfect solar eclipses. And he was one that pointed out that another one is that the moon is sufficiently close to us that it stabilizes the tilt of our rotation axis. But he says it also slows down our rotation period. And what Dave Waltham noted was the moon's mass is, 1/80th of the mass of the Earth, and that's 50 times the mass ratio of any other planet-moon system we know of. So the moon's mass compared to its host planet is enormous, literally 50 times bigger than any other comparable system. And he said, but my calculations show that if you made the moon slightly more massive, our tilt would no longer be stable. It would be unstable. He says you'd actually get a little better stability if it was about half the mass that it is, or 2/3 the mass. So he asked the question, why is it at the very edge of what's necessary to stabilize the tilt of our rotation axis. And he determined, unless it's at that edge, you don't slow down the rotation period of the Earth sufficiently that you get 24 hours a day when you got human beings on the surface of the Earth. And 24 hours a day is optimal for human civilization. And what this paper is pointing out is, well, Dave Waldheim stopped short. There's actually more fine-tuning about the moon than simply the fact that it stabilizes the tilt of our rotation axis, slows down our rotation rate to the just right rate, and also gives us perfect solar eclipses. He says it allows for maximum biomass and biodiversity. And what he was pointing out is that with the moon the distance that it is from the Earth and the sun the distance that it is from the Earth, you get a strong tide from the moon and you get a less strong tide from the sun. And you get different periods. So for example, if you notice the moon's tidal period is 29 days. And what you notice is that in that 29-day cycle, you get a low tide and a high tide, but you also get what's called a super low tide and a super high tide. That happens when the moon and the sun line up, or when the moon and the sun are at 90 degrees from one another. And so the bottom line is you get a very complex tidal modulation on the shores of the continental land masses and the large islands of the world. And it's that very complex modulation where you got the sun having a significant impact, the moon having an impact, and where they line up and separate from one another. What that does is it creates tide pools. How many have ever seen tide pools at the ocean shore? Okay. We take our kids to those tide pools. We did a lot of time. Why? Because you look at a tide pool, there's all kinds of stuff in there. All kinds of different plant material and different animals are in there. That's where you get a lot of crustaceans. And you even get fish. And in particular, it makes the point that there's actually fish that breathe air, but they have to live in salt water. And how they survive, because they live in these tidal pools. But depending on the tides, the tidal pools will dry out, and then they get refreshed. And it says, if you actually look at these air-breathing fish, they jump from one tidal pool to another tidal pool. So as the tides modulate, they go from one to the other, and that's how they survive. But it said that species couldn't even exist on the Earth unless you had this complex tidal modulation, because they'd be stuck in one tidal pool, and they wouldn't be able to get to another tidal pool where they could survive. But the fact that there's all this variety in the tidal forces on the surfaces means that could happen. It also means that shellfish can do really well because they're getting fresh supplies of nutrients based on this complex modulation. And it was actually the abundance of shellfish that enabled human beings to migrate out of the Persian Gulf into all the continents of the world. Amen. If you look at what you see in Genesis, what does God say to Adam and Eve? Multiply and fill the earth. He didn't do it, but he went to Noah and said, okay, now I want you to multiply and fill the earth. And if you read Genesis chapter 11, we notice that Noah's descendants weren't too keen about that command either, and so God scatters them over the face of the earth. And what we see in Genesis 10 and 11 is how we have these nations occupying all the land masses of the world. And we see through the genetic tracing of that is that human beings rapidly migrated from that one locale, and within 1,000 years, they're occupying all the continental land masses except for Antarctica. Now, what made the rapidity? And by the way, the genetic evidence tells us the exact routes that they took. The routes of migration were along the south edge of Asia and along the coasts of Africa, the coasts of Europe, and the west coasts of North and South America. And, we live on the west coast of North America right here. And I remember my childhood. I grew up on the west coast of British Columbia. And my father would take me and my two sisters. We would go to the beach on a day when it was pouring rain. And my dad was trying to teach us a lesson. And He took no food. He had some matches. I'm glad for that. But he didn't let us use the matches. Okay. So we get to the beach. It's pouring rain. And he says, you know, if we're going to enjoy ourselves here, we need to build a fire. And so he says, the first thing we're going to do is we're going to build a lean-to. And I thought he meant a lean-to for us. No, he says the lean-to for the fire. It's pouring rain. You can't start a fire in pouring rain. You've got to build a lean-to to keep enough rain off that you can get the fire going. I said, well, where are we going to get the wood? The wood is soaking wet. So see all that driftwood out there? We're going to break open that driftwood because it's soft, and we're going to find the stuff in the center, the dry heartwood. And we're going to gather that, and it's going to be easy to start a fire. But he said, I'm not going to let you use matches. And he basically showed us how you can get a little piece of wood, a branch off of a tree. You take off your shoelace, you make a bow, and you use that, and you get the heartwood, and you basically, I should have a diagram of this. I should have brought that for you. Well, I think you get the idea. You got this little piece of wood, you put a shoelace around it, you make a bow, and then you do this. And what happens is that piece of wood rapidly turns. And it turns so rapidly that it causes friction on the heartwood kindling you have on the bottom, and eventually you get smoke, a spark, and you get a fire. And then you load up wet wood on top of that heartwood, because once you got the heartwood burning, you start burning the wet wood. And of course, it burned up our lean-to, but that's okay. Because my dad's comment was, now we're going to build a lean-to for us. We built a lean-to for the fire. Once we got the fire really going, now we build a lean-to for us. And then he says, now go out and have some swim, and go out and have some fun. And that's one thing we learned in British Columbia. You never let rain stop you from enjoying the beach. So we went out and had some fun in the water. We came in, got dried off by the fire. And he says, okay, now we need to get some food. And he says, the easiest food to get is a shellfish. So we went out and gathered oysters and clams, broke them open. We ate that. He actually showed us how to fish. And he says, you know, you don't want to just eat the shellfish. We're going to need vegetables and we're going to need fruit. And he says, see all that stuff on the side there? That's all full of edible berries. Go collect that, collect the dandelions. All wild onions and wild lilies are edible. So he showed us how to collect that. And we would boil it over the open fire to take the bitterness out. So we feasted on the beach there. However, there are research papers that have been published that says that's exactly how humans rapidly migrated along into all the continents. They took advantage of the seashores because, you know, the vegetation kind of stops by the sand, which means you can walk fairly quickly along the seashore, more easily than you can in the heavily forested areas in the interior. And so you kind of got a natural highway that you can walk along, hop over rocks along the sand along the beach. And then all the way along, you've got abundant food. Food that's very easy to gather. But one of the reasons why you got abundant food is what is in this paper here. It's because of the complex modulated tidal interaction between the tides you get from the sun and the tides you get from the moon that you can actually have this rich abundance and diverse abundance of a shellfish and other crustaceans that you can quickly harvest. And of course, the abundance of all small shellfish actually provides a food supply for the fish, which you can catch if you prefer fish to shellfish. And then you have all that stuff growing on the side. Question?
Regarding the migration of Homo sapiens, I believe from reading your books and hearing your lectures that the mankind probably started around the Red Sea area. I'm curious about the Homo sapien fossils up in Europe and stuff. Are those newer fossils than the ones in the Red Sea area?
Okay, the earliest evidence we have for modern humans is in the Persian Gulf area and in East Africa. But during the last ice age, there was a land bridge joining Southwest Arabia and East Africa. And there's three times during the last ice age where you got the Gihon River providing an easy highway from the Persian Gulf into East Africa. Somebody last night asked me for the dates. I'm trying to remember off the top of my head. I think one of them is 117,000 years ago. One's about 72,000 years ago. And you got another one around 56,000 years ago. So those would be three times where you get easy migration back and forth between East Africa and the Persian Gulf, which would explain why the earliest evidence we have for modern humans exists in both sites. If you got an easy migration route, that would explain it. So, but it's just, they're just tiny windows because with the climate change that's going on during the last ice age, that's a time when the global mean temperature is jumping up and down by 24 degrees Fahrenheit. And so it means that you're not gonna get that easy highway up the Gihon River. The Gihon River will be flowing and stopping. It needs to be at a time when it's flowing, and needs to be at a time when you've got the right geology that you can get a good food supply along the way.
Well, my question is about them migrating to Europe also.
Well, okay, what you see in Genesis chapter 10 and 11 is, you know, God scattering humanity over the face of the earth. And so they move out of that East Africa, Persian Gulf locale, and now into all the regions of the world.
I'm just curious if they have dated those.
Yes, they have.
Well,
for example, what they've been able to determine is that humans got into Europe around 40 to 50,000 years ago. They were able to inhabit all the way down into South Africa, again, 40 to 50,000 years ago. They got into Australia by about 40,000 years ago. Asia was inhabited by 40,000 years ago. North and South America, much later. The reason why is, yes, you had a bridge joining Siberia to Alaska, and that bridge was intact for a 90,000-year period, but it was too cold for most of the previous ice age for humans to easily migrate across. There was a window from 11,500 to 14,500 years ago where you had a brief warm episode over the Bering Land Bridge, where the average temperature during the summertime was 56 degrees. Warm enough that they could actually have food crops. And so they've actually discovered recently that there were oat grains all along the Bering Land Bridge. And so that would have provided a food supply that would make possible migration. But what this paper, I think, is where it's relevant, is that the genetic evidence tells us humans got from Alaska to the south tip of South America in less than 1,000 years. That wouldn't have been possible unless you had this highway where you got high mountains rising up from the Pacific Ocean. That's something else you notice about North and South America. You got this high mountain range all the way down North and South America, right close to the West Coast. And it's that high mountain range that provides this varied food supply in from the beach, and the beach itself provides another food supply where you actually get a balanced diet that's very easy to harvest. And because it's, that's what my dad was teaching us. Look how easy it is to feed yourself here. So it's a little more challenging here in California, mainly because people have picked up all the driftwood. But the population, if it's low enough, there's gonna be plenty of driftwood around that you can pick up, and that makes it easy to harvest everything. And of course, there's too many people who are in California to have a rich supply of shellfish, but not the case in British Columbia. There's still lots of shellfish there.
So what was the purpose of the mattress your dad brought?
Pardon me?
The mattress?
He says, that was for an emergency in case you failed. He says, you don't think I'm going to be the one that does this, do you? Well, I mean, that's always, good to have a backup, just in case. So he wasn't totally confident in our capacity to pull it off, but it worked. So, and okay, with that, let's no more questions. I'll jump into the study on Isaiah. For those of you that are new, we do have some study questions on Isaiah that I'll hand out, because we're about halfway through. And incidentally, to give you a context, what we're doing here in Paradoxes is literally going through the entire Bible and picking up all those texts that pertain to the doctrine of creation, and particularly those texts where it links the doctrine of creation with the doctrine of redemption. And incidentally, that's a key. Every major creation text in the Bible links the doctrine of creation with the doctrine of redemption. And you say, what does that tell us? Well, notice how the Bible declares in several places that God begins his works of redemption before he creates anything. A couple of passages would be 2 Timothy 1:9. The grace of God that we now experience was put into effect before the beginning of time, before God even created the universe. Or what you've got in Titus 1:2. The hope that we share in Jesus Christ was given to us before the beginning of time. God actually started his works of redemption before he created anything. That implies that everything that God creates is for the purpose of redemption. And incidentally, that's a new research project we're undertaking at Reasons to Believe, is to look at every event in the history of the universe, in the history of the earth and earth's life, and every component of the universe and of the earth and earth's life, and ask the question, does each one play a role in making possible the redemption of billions of human beings? And so far, our research is showing everything we look at indeed does. And this is kind of a new breakthrough in the fine-tuning argument for the God of the Bible. I mean, that fine-tuning argument has been around since the time of Augustine. But what we're actually doing at Reasons to Believe is showing we get more evidence for fine-tuning if you look not just at what you need to get life, but what you need to get plants and animals. And you get more fine-tuning evidence if you say, let's not just look what we need to get plants and animals, but we need to get human beings. But you get the most evidence in terms of what fine-tuning evidence do we see when we look at human beings, where there's going to be billions of them that can be redeemed in a short period of time. And so far, our research is showing us the fine-tuning evidence in that context is ubiquitous. Everything is fine-tuned. Nothing is wasted. And I think this paper is kind of one example of that. All those little different species of shellfish and different species of coastal fish, life that thrives at the shore, the shorelines. And isn't it interesting that we happen to be living at a time in the history of the earth where the shorelines are maximal? I mean, we do live in what's called a supercontinent cycle, where the continents come together as one continent, then they break apart, and they come together and break apart. The period, by the way, is roughly a half billion years. A quarter of a billion years ago, all the continents were joined together as Pangaea. But if you actually look at the entire supercontinent cycle, we can trace it back through six separate supercontinents. It's at this point in the history of the Earth where we got the continents separated apart, where we get the maximum mileage of coastlines. And because of that maximum mileage of coastlines, you combine that with what we see in this research paper, it means that we're living at a time where we got the maximum biodiversity and biomass of creatures that live at the shorelines of all these islands and the continents. Okay, hopefully that gives you an opportunity to talk to somebody about, hey, here's some new scientific evidence from the book of nature that we can actually link to the book of scripture and God's plan to redeem billions of human beings unto himself in a short period of time. And that's actually a theme we see here in the book of Isaiah. But as I mentioned, we're going through Isaiah and looking at all the texts that pertain to creation and those that link creation with the doctrine of redemption. So we're not doing a verse-by-verse study of the book of Isaiah. That's not our job here. We're simply limiting it to what Isaiah's got to say about creation, God's role in creation, and how that pertains to how he uses creation to redeem human beings. And the study questions, did we get these distributed? Probably not. Let me do that. By the way, we've distributed now 500 copies of these Isaiah questions here in the class. But people keep forgetting to bring them. So I got another 40 here. And let's make sure the guests get priority, because I can always bring more of these copies at another time. And hey, we run out. I know there's a photocopy machine not far from here.
Who doesn't have them? Raise your hand.
Okay, that'd be good. Thank you. All right. Where we are in the class is we've already addressed the questions that pertain to the universe and God's role in creating the universe. We're now looking at questions 3 through 5 that deal with the doctrine of the Trinity. And I'll just read them for those of you that don't have your hands up and forgot to bring them with you. Which Isaiah passages address the doctrine of the Trinity? And this is something we've been doing over the past few weeks, is actually collecting all the verses in the Bible that pertain to the doctrine of the Trinity. And here they are. I mean, that's slide one, slide two, slide three, and slide four. So what you're seeing is there's a ton of passages in the book of Isaiah that address the doctrine of the Trinity. And what's phenomenal, of all the books of the Bible, it's the book of Isaiah that says more about the doctrine of the Trinity than any other book of the Bible. And so that's why we're spending some time here addressing what does Isaiah say about the Trinity. Now, I think where this has a special evangelistic value is that both Muslims and Jews honor the book of Isaiah. It's a book that they're encouraged to study. Although I will say with Jews, there are certain passages in the book of Isaiah that are, quote, on the forbidden list. And it's interesting because a friend of mine in South Africa, David Block, chairman of the astronomy department there at Witwatersrand, said, hey, we got some left over. Yeah. So if you forgot to bring yours, you can actually come up here and get one. So, but he was raised an Orthodox Jew, and he told me he became a Christian through reading all the passages in the Old Testament that were on the forbidden list, and discovered that those passages taught the doctrine of the Trinity. Yes, he saw the suffering servant passages. And incidentally, you notice the suffering servant passages there, Isaiah 52, 12 to 53, 12. But as we noticed last week, as you go beyond chapter 53, you find more suffering suffering servant passages. And I think this is important when you're talking to your Jewish friends, because they will claim that Isaiah 52 to 53 is referring to the nation of Israel, or the Jews as a population. It's not just one individual, it's referring to the whole population of the descendants of Abraham. So those are the ones that suffer. This is not talking about the Messiah. However, if you take him beyond chapter 53, you pick up several more passages that talk about the suffering servant. And what you discover, it's really challenging to try to put it on a nation. It really is referring to an individual. And who could that individual be other than the Messiah? So just a little tip when you're talking to your Jewish friends, don't just stop at Isaiah 52 and 53. But what impacted my friend in South Africa was actually seeing all the texts that talked about the doctrine of the Trinity. And because, you know, Jews don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Muslims don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. But they do both believe that the book of Isaiah is inspired by the God that created the universe. So this is a great passage to go, because both Muslims and Jews believe we Christians get the doctrine of the Trinity from the New Testament. But it's actually the book of Isaiah that gives us the greatest doctrinal detail on the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's what these questions are designed to bring out. Which Isaiah passages address the doctrine of the Trinity? Which Isaiah passages address God as one essence? Which Isaiah passages address God as three persons? And from the book of Isaiah alone, show how we can identify all three members of the Trinity. And then what do we specifically learn about the Trinity from the book of Isaiah? Now, I'm not claiming the book of Isaiah tells us everything we need to know about the Trinity. The Trinity, after all, is something that is mysterious to a great degree, but it tells us enough that we can link the doctrine of creation with the doctrine of redemption. And I think that's also another tip on how to reach out to Muslims and Jews, is that given that the Old Testament, every creation text links the doctrine of creation with the doctrine of redemption, how do you make redemption work if God is one and only one? It only works if God is triune. And it takes all three persons working cooperatively together to make possible the redemption of humans chosen to rebel against their creator. Now, I said last week I was going to bring a complete list of all these passages that you could actually take and type up, and we could do that as a class. I managed to find enough time between last week and the previous week to actually do that. So I've actually got that here. These are all the passages. Now, I didn't have time to collate them. So what I want you to do is take 7 sheets off the top and pass it on, because it took 7 whole pages to write out all these passages. So we'll get that started, okay? And I tried to get it on a flash drive so we could get it up posted at paradoxes.org. My computer doesn't let me save at this moment my documents, so I'm going to have to get another computer to transfer them over. So I can't provide that for all of you who are watching virtually, but we'll get that done for you. And I don't need a volunteer to type it up. Managed to get that all taken care of. But as we distribute that around, I thought a good initial exercise would be to jump straight to question number 4, and second part of question 3. Let's first look at how we can examine these passages and see where we identify all 3 persons. Because you go through these texts, we notice over and over again, it talked about God and the Redeemer, God and the righteous branch. You see that repeatedly. So that establishes that God must be 2 persons and 1 essence, because what we also notice is both God and the Redeemer, the righteous branch, take the title Yahweh, the name for God. So they have the same single name, but there's 2 persons manifested. But I want to take this one step farther than that. Where do you get the Holy Spirit in this? And, you know, we've already been through this as we've been collecting the passages. And it's not just one time in the book of Isaiah. So what I want you to do is kind of go through this list and find those places where it actually identifies all 3 persons. And then we're going to actually look at the role those 3 persons take. Now, what happened here? Okay. Here we go. All right. I'm sorry that I didn't get those collated. So. Now, they've been keeping me kind of busy with the AMP conference. And by the way, tonight I'm having to fly to Singapore for a conference in Singapore. And I got a book deadline at the end of March. And then I just found out I'm supposed to go to Regent University and teach a course at the end of March. So I don't know how I'm going to get that book done. But the good news is I only got 5 chapters to go. So I know. So didn't quite have enough time to get all these collated for you. But those of you who actually have the passages there in front of you, what I want you to do is take a few minutes to read through those texts, then report back to us where you think all 3 persons of the Trinity are mentioned. That'll be step 1. Then step 2, what do those passages say about the specific roles of each of those 3 persons? Then I want to follow that up with an exercise of picking up all the passages. And by the way, you're going to see this repeatedly in the book of Isaiah, where it says God is one and only one. And incidentally, our Jewish and Islamic friends like to cite those passages in the book of Isaiah. It says, notice, this Isaiah says, God is one, you Christians are wrong. But what they fail to overlook is how many times in the book of Isaiah it mentions multiple persons that are part of that one God. So we're going to begin with the multiple persons, then we'll follow it up with, okay, where does it say it's one and only one? Okay, I'm not going to break you up into groups. You're just going to do this individually. But as soon as you see one, raise your hand. Give us a hint, how many are there? Well, that's what I want you to discover. Because, and that's the point. I'll give you a hint. It's more than one. Because a lot of people claim, you actually see this in textbooks on the book of Isaiah, that there's just one passage where it mentions all 3. Well, the truth is, there's one place where you see the 3 mentioned in a single phrase within a verse. But if you actually look a little farther, you're going to see places where it's not just that one opportunity where Isaiah mentions 3 persons. 17, 7, and 10. Actually, I think I got that written out here. Let's pull it up. Okay, here's 17:7. In that day, men will look to their Maker and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. And then this is 17:10. You have forgotten God your Savior and have not remembered the rock, your fortress. So yeah, I think you can make a really strong case. We're looking at least two of the three members of the Trinity here. But I'm challenging you to pick up all three. And
Isaiah 11:1-2.
Let's go back. Here we go. Isaiah 11, this is actually 1-3. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. Yeah, I think you can make a good case here because it talks about the branch, the stump of Jesse, second person of the Trinity, L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh. Then you got the Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit mentioned. And that's something we're going to see too in the book of Isaiah. Yes, the New Testament is very explicit about the specific roles that each member of the Trinity takes in making possible redemption. Not as explicit, you'll see it again here in the book of Isaiah. But yeah, we're going to find even more explicit texts in Isaiah chapter 11. But thank you for getting us started.
Isaiah 48:16-17.
Okay, I don't think I got that far in my keynote here. So it's 48. Okay, and now the Sovereign Lord has sent me with His Spirit. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God. It's probably the most succinct passage in the book of Isaiah that definitively mentions all three. So good job. Everybody catch that? Sovereign Lord, Spirit, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, and then I am the Lord your God. I mean, what a beautiful statement here, because it uses a singular pronoun, I am your Lord. So it's making the point that God, in one context, is singular, in another context, he is plural. In the back. Isaiah 44:3-6. Oh, yeah. Okay, I get it. For I will pour water on the thirsty and on the streams of the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. And yeah, if you look at commentaries in the book of Isaiah, this is the one that is always cited as the one place in the book of Isaiah where it declares the doctrine of the Trinity. And yeah, it's very explicit in mentioning all three persons, but it's also very explicit in saying, I am the first, I am the last, and there is no other God but me. And so the singularity and the plurality of God are stated. So that is the textbook example in the book of Isaiah. But I think what we're drawing out here is not the only example in the book of Isaiah. I saw a hand up over here. Yes, go ahead.
Isaiah 9:6-7.
Okay, I've actually got that here on my computer.
Come on. Here we go. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Certainly, you can make a case that two members of the Trinity are mentioned here. I think if you're going to try to pull the Holy Spirit in, you're probably going to have to do it through Wonderful Counselor, okay? And that works if you tie that into the New Testament passages that identify the Holy Spirit as a counselor. You are going to have a challenge, however, trying to establish this based on the Old Testament alone. You know, it's been my experience that you can't persuade Jews and Muslims. You've got to take them to the New Testament to make this work. But in the context of the Old and New Testament, yeah, this does qualify. Over here.
Isaiah 43:3.
For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, and your Savior. But I think all I had, is there more to that verse? Because, yet again, definitely this mentions two persons of the triune God. I'm not sure how you get the Holy Spirit out of that one. And probably through, you're going to see this phrase, the Holy One of Israel. The problem with trying to attach that to the Holy Spirit, the Holy One of Israel is a title given to both God the Father and God the Son. So, again, from a Christian perspective, you can make that work. But again, I'm trying to put this in the context of a skeptic who's not willing to consider that the Old Testament teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. By the way, you've done really well. What have we come up with? Four passages already. You're already way ahead of commentaries on the book of Isaiah. Yes?
Just a clarification.
I mean, you're raising a good point, because Jewish scholars do have the rebuttals to these texts. And you know, just like they will claim that Isaiah 52 and 53 is not talking about a person, but a whole nation of people. Or when you bring up, for example, what you see in Genesis 1, where God uses a singular pronoun when he creates human beings, then right afterwards uses a plural pronoun. He says, well, that's because the angels participate with God in creation. And that explains why you see in Hebrews 1, the author of the book of Hebrews making it explicit. Angels do not have that power. Now, you can discern that through a careful study of the Old Testament. But since so many Jews had that position, that Genesis 1 is not a reference to the Trinity, the author of the book of Isaiah makes that very explicit, that there's an enormous difference between angels and humans. And again, with each of these texts, Jewish scholars do have their rebuttals where they say, well, we don't think this is really referring to it. This is a name that the Father always takes. And they do admit that the branch is a reference to the Messiah, or the Redeemer is a reference to the Messiah. What they're disputing is whether or not deity is a property that the Redeemer and the branch have. However, what you see here in the book of Isaiah, it does identify the Redeemer as God. It does identify the righteous branch as God and gives powers to that righteous branch that only God can pertain. Something you actually see in the gospel accounts where we notice there's a huge reference, only God can forgive. And that's something Jews believe. Only God can forgive. But this puts them in a jam. Because the Redeemer is the one that forgives. The Redeemer is the one that delivers. The righteous branch is the one that delivers. And their own theology says only God can do that. But the rebuttal says, we don't think the Redeemer is God. Well, they're kind of caught. But what it takes, again, what I'm trying to emphasize, don't rely on one verse. That's why we went through the exercise of collecting all these passages. Because typically when you're dealing with skeptics on the doctrine of the Trinity, they're looking and critiquing just one verse at a time. And so if you can kind of give a weight of evidence approach, that's what we're trying to do here. It's not just one text in Isaiah that identifies all three persons. We've come up with all four already. And by the way, we haven't got through the whole list yet. In the back. And by the way, we got a professional theologian there asking a question. Okay, good question. Well, you all heard that. Is how do you respond to a Jewish scholar or layperson who says that Isaiah 52 and 53 is referring to the people of Israel, not to the Messiah? And that's something we actually addressed in our class last week, is this is not the only text in Isaiah that talks about the suffering servant. And so again, using that approach, don't just rely on one passage in Isaiah to establish that God is three persons, show them all the passages. Likewise, you want to show them all the texts in Isaiah that talk about the suffering servant. And incidentally, it's a theme that's picked up in other books of the Old Testament. It's not just the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is the most explicit, but it's not the only book. And again, you want to make a weight of evidence approach, just like we reach atheist scientists with a weight of evidence approach. Because typically no single argument's going to persuade them, but if you give multiple arguments from many different perspectives, the evidence adds up. So I was talking about fine-tuning earlier. I would recommend don't just rely on fine-tuning to convince an atheist that the God of the Bible exists. Combine that with the evidence that there's a beginning to the universe, the beginning that includes space and time itself. And combine that with all the other arguments we have for the existence of God. Okay, it was a hand over here that I missed, or maybe I didn't. All right, over here.
Isaiah 48:16.
All right. I hope you all heard that. Isaiah 48:16-17. I'll repeat it for the benefit of people that are live streaming. And now the sovereign Lord has sent me with his spirit. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God. So here we got God sending two individuals. Notice how explicit it is. He has sent me with his spirit. So you got a sender sending the Redeemer and the Holy Spirit. Really good. Okay. So there you got another really explicit text. And then it says, notice how it closes too. I am the Lord your God. So you got three individuals, and yet it says, I am the Lord your God. Singular pronoun. So again, a great text to use. And combining it with the others. So we got a list of five already. Not bad, eh? Yes. Well, yeah, it says, now the sovereign Lord has... And by the way, that's how Jews respond to it. It says, oh, he's only talking about Isaiah. He's not talking about the Redeemer. But this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So the Redeemer is mentioned. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, is not the Redeemer. The Redeemer is Jesus Christ. So if you actually look at the entire text, then it's very difficult to say this is a reference to Isaiah. And then, of course, it closes with the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God. And by the way, what I've done in this set of passages for you, every time that the word Lord is Yahweh, I put it in small capitals. So where you see it in, as L-O-R-D, without the capitals, that's not Yahweh, but every time it is, it is. So that makes it easier for you to see where the title Yahweh is attached to these different individuals. Okay, this is really good. Five passages already. Yes?
I'm not sure about 61:1-3.
Well, let's go to 61:1-3. Okay. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord. Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, and of oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair, and they will be called righteous trees, planted by the Lord to glorify Him. Now, I think we talked about this briefly last week. Who quoted this text in the New Testament?
Jesus.
And who did Jesus apply it to?
Himself.
So the very fact that Jesus refers to this and cites it in this very day, this has been fulfilled in your presence, means that this is not a reference to Isaiah. Again, that's how Jews respond to this. They say, oh, it's not talking about the Messiah, it's talking about Isaiah. But that's one reason why I'm glad we looked at all three passages, all three verses. If you look at all three verses, you really can't say this is Isaiah. Isaiah didn't do any of these things. In fact, Isaiah can't do any of these things. Now, I think the challenge is, certainly we can get the Father in there and the Son in there. How do we squeeze the Spirit into this? And I think that can be successfully done, but again, you got to rely on the New Testament to make that work. Because you go through this, you can see that's part of the role of what's happening with the Redeemer, giving this kind of deliverance is it's hand in hand with the work of the Holy Spirit, but you're going to kind of rely on the New Testament to make that link. But I think it's worth including with the other texts that we have. Okay. Now I want you to look at this set of passages again. By the way, I think we've got the complete list, unless anyone wants to debate that and try to squeeze it a seventh. Yes? Going to try for a seventh?
I'm not going to debate or try for someone else's question.
Okay.
What about Isaiah 59?
Isaiah 59. All right. These pages are sticking together for me. So it's Isaiah 59. All right, what happened to my pages here? Here we go. They will fear the name of the Lord in the west and His glory in the east. For He'll come like a rushing stream, driven by the wind of the Lord. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. This is the Lord's declaration. Yeah, and certainly that's a passage that identifies two persons of the Trinity. So incidentally, those are our Vancouver chapter members that are sitting over there posing that question. So welcome, Lester. Yeah. Yep, you can make that point. But again, I think it's similar to what we got in Isaiah 61. You can make it with the help of the New Testament. It's a bit challenging to do it on Isaiah alone. But, you know, that's a good argument. The fact is we got explicit texts based on Isaiah alone that identify that God is three persons. We also got texts that identify persons with the help of the New Testament. So, and that is a valid argument. We got both sets that worked. And that's what often Jews would say, is that the only way you can do it is with the help of the New Testament. Yes, it does help, but we also got it based on Isaiah alone. Yes, Dave.
Do I remember
Yeah, I think you've got a good point there. So maybe the argument we're making here is valid. So the one challenge there is that it also means other things. But yeah, you are right. There are passages where it does that. So thank you. Okay, with the time we got remaining, which isn't much, and by the way, don't look at the clock. It says it's only 11 o'clock. That's not true. this is daylight saving time now. Although I hear there's going to be a ballot on the California next election where we're going to eliminate one or the other. I don't know which. So we got about 8 minutes left. I want you to use those minutes to actually identify the passages in Isaiah, and probably just get a start on this, the passages that make the explicit statement, the ones the Jews love to quote and Muslims love to quote, God is one and only one. And so they'll cite that saying, the text is explicit, God's not three persons, he's one and only one. And yes, there's plenty of places in Isaiah that say that, more than the six or seven we have identified for the three persons, but that's part of the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one and only one, but at the same time, he's three distinct persons. Yes, Al. Okay, let me see, because I'm not quite hearing you. I mean, are you saying that there are Jews today that are believe in the Messiah and are expecting the Messiah to come?
Who think they are the Messiah. Oh,
who think they are the Messiah.
We have here,
yes.
In modern times, we have people going around a lot, not just in the same style, but...
Well, Al, it's more pervasive than what you think. There were people in the first century A.D., besides Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be the Messiah. And every generation of the church, there have been people claiming to be the Messiah. And when Jesus was alive, he told his disciples, beware, because many will claim to be me. They will claim to be the Messiah. Put them to the test. So he warned them that there would be many false messiahs that would follow. And this is one reason why I think he took the pains when he was here on earth to fulfill over 100 specific Old Testament prophecies attributed to the Messiah. And, you know, that's how he was able to persuade people. Again, the story that you see where he's on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection with two of his followers. And what does he do on the road to Emmaus? He takes those two disciples through all the Old Testament texts that talk about the Messiah that he had fulfilled in his lifetime. Yeah, and the list is 109. Now, of all the false messiahs that have come, the one who's got the best record of fulfilling those Old Testament prophecies is Bar-Jesus in the first century. He at least got the timing right, so that's one that he got. But he only got seven others. So he was able to come up with eight, but Jesus came up with 109. And by the way, those eight are all things that are under the control of Bar-Jesus, something that he could manifest through his own direct intervention. What's interesting about Jesus of Nazareth, he fulfilled prophecies that were far beyond his ability to control, like the price for which he would be betrayed for, the 30 pieces of silver, and what those 30 pieces of silver would be used for. The book of Isaiah, Zechariah says he'd be betrayed by one of his followers for 30 pieces of silver, and those 30 pieces of silver would be used to buy a burial field for poor. That was totally outside the control of Jesus of Nazareth. I think what impresses me is Psalm 22, which actually predicts 1,000 years ahead of time the words that Jesus would speak while he was dying on the cross and the words that the mockers would speak while he's dying on the cross. He obviously, as an individual, human, from just a pure human perspective, would have no control over the words of mockery that would be displayed, or the fact that his clothes would be bartered for by soldiers throwing dice. I mean, that's all in the book of Isaiah. And incidentally, I think what's most significant, it tells us that the centurion who was on site at the crucifixion of Jesus, he watched the crucifixion, heard what Jesus was saying, heard the words of mockery, and what does he say? Surely this was the Son of God. So here's this Roman centurion watching what was happening. And I think what happened to that centurion knew Psalm 22. And I believe that Jesus was reciting Psalm 22 while he was dying on the cross. Say, where did he get that from? What we have in the gospel accounts is he quotes the first verse of Psalm 22, and when he dies, he quotes the last verse of Psalm 22. It doesn't have him quoting the other passages, but the fact that you got the first verse and the last verse, and can you imagine the impact that would have on the centurion to hear Jesus quoting Psalm 22 while a centurion sees every verse in Psalm 22 being fulfilled right in front of his eyes.
Well, but he also says on the cross, it's very strange to me, and he says, God, why have you forsaken?
Well, read Psalm 22, verse 1.
He's God, so right.
Well, Al, there's a good answer to that, but if you read Psalm 22, verse 1, that's exactly how it starts. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that's what Jesus began to say while he's dying on the cross. And what's happening in the crucifixion is that God the Father turns his back on God the Son and pours out upon him all the retribution for all the sins of every human being has ever committed. So here's the Son cut off from the Father. So, of course, it makes sense he would say, I have been forsaken. But being the Son of God, he knew that that's what's going to be the consequence of his dying on the cross. But I think he was actually quoting Psalm 22, because how does he end his life on the cross? It is finished. And that's how Psalm 22 ends. So, and again, the fact that the centurion said, surely this is the Son of God. And again, I would encourage you, read through all of Psalm 22. 1,000 years ahead of time, it actually predicts that the Messiah would die on a cross. And that was given 700 years before crucifixion was even invented. And so you have there literally 700 years ahead of time, an explicit description of crucifixion. And also an explicit statement about how he would be pierced. All the words of mockery are all there, and how his clothes would be bartered for by soldiers throwing dice who were unbelievers. All that happened right in front of witnesses.
We're out of time.
Okay. I was hoping we were going to actually get a few of these passages, but we'll get to that 2 weeks. Appreciate your prayers while I'm in Singapore, catching a plane literally tonight to go to Singapore. I'll be speaking there at a conference on science and faith, and also speaking at the National University there in Singapore. And I'm hoping to get a couple of chapters written while I'm over there too. So let me bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for raising up this mighty prophet Isaiah. Lord, thank you for the long life that you gave Isaiah and how, Lord, you inspired him to write this lengthy book in the Old Testament under the reign of 4 different kings. 4 different times in Isaiah's lifetime. So, Father, thank you for the way you used him. Thank you for, Father, the way that his own life, Isaiah's own life, testified of you and your eventual redemption. So, Lord, his life reflects what he actually was recording here in this text. And thank you, Father, for how this is going to equip us to reach people, not only Jews and Muslims, but, Father, people who are not religious at all. People who think that the doctrine of the Trinity is a contradiction or a mathematical impossibility. Lord, help us to communicate to them that we are not to put God in a human box. He's bigger than the universe. And he really can be 3 persons and 1 essence. After all, he's the creator. And because he's 3 persons and 1 essence, salvation is possible. We can be eternally redeemed from all the sin that we've ever committed, past, present, and future. So Lord, I pray that each one of us here in this class would have an opportunity to share this with an unbeliever and see an unbeliever respond in a positive way to receive you as Creator, Lord, and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.